Amen. Church, let's just spend some time telling Jesus that he's worthy of everything we've got and that we're going to build our lives on him.
Thank you.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." So let's let our roots grow deep in Christ as we continue to worship, and let's let our joy overflow in him.
Bring you my heart. Hey, Joe.
Hi, Travis.
How about we tell the people watching how they can go beyond these weekend worship experiences?
Let's do it. The first few opportunities are for our students who are incoming seventh graders through graduated seniors. I know the past 16 weeks have been tough for our students with online school and not being able to see their friends much. So our summer camp in Oakhurst will be a fun, safe way to be together and grow in the Lord. One important note is that the dates have changed by one day. They will now leave on Wednesday, July 29th and return Sunday, August 2nd. The cost is $325, and you can register online.
Next opportunity is for our younger students, pre-K through sixth grade, and it's Main Event. It's July 20th through the 24th, and the cost is only $10. Main Event's going to look different this year, but it's going to be a blast, and for the parents, you're going to get that break you've been waiting for 16 weeks. Registration is open, and scholarships are available if you need them.
So speaking of scholarships, they are only available because you guys have been so generous over the years. We know that, especially in times of uncertainty, leading generous lives can be countercultural, and that's exactly what Jesus calls us to do, to trust Him with every part of our lives, even our finances. God has been doing some amazing stuff in and through New Life, and we trust He will continue. So thank you for your continued obedience.
And if managing your finances has been something you've struggled with or you want to grow in, we're offering Financial Peace University, which starts the week of July 6th. It's 9 weeks long, and it's all online. And in years past, it has cost $130, but this year it's only $30, which is a great deal. And you can also register online for that. Okay, Joe, you ready to start talking about our first in-person service coming up next Sunday?
I sure am. Are you ready, Travis? Okay, New Life, are you ready? I'm sure you all have a lot of questions, and we're not going to be able to answer them all here. We're going to be releasing more information through social media and email next week, so stay tuned. But here's what you need to know now. We're going to have services at 9 and 11:30 on Sundays in three different venues. We're opening up the Worship Center, the Life Center, and the patio. Each will be limited to 100 people or less, so register online now and reserve your spot. You can check out our website for more information and answers to frequently asked questions. And you'll also want to download our New Life Pismo app in the App Store, because everything service-related will be located there in terms of song lyrics, sermon notes, and other important information.
We will have online services at the same times, Sunday at 9 a.m. and 11:30. So you can also join us on Facebook, YouTube, or our website if you're not quite ready to come in person yet. And one thing we've all realized through this time is that the church isn't limited by our walls. And we've seen you guys step up and be the church in so many incredible ways. But there's something to being together as the people of God that we've missed. So be sure to register online today, and we'll see you next weekend. Now, if you take a moment and pray that God speaks to you through today's message.
Hey, New Life, so glad you have decided to join us once again for our online worship experience. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to the book of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. It follows what we call the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we have the book of Acts. And I want to catch you up maybe a little bit, because what we're going to be talking about today and what we're going to be reading about is more kind of the what the church did. But what's interesting is if we jump to what the church did without understanding why they did it and who they were becoming, it messes everything up. It's actually a very dangerous process, because we will become somebody we actually don't want to be. And so a couple of things about this portion of text that we're going to be reading. First of all, it's not just a bunch of prescription. It's a lot of description based on why they were starting to gather and kind of who they were becoming and what Jesus had done in their lives. It's also going to be a summary section. Now this is kind of an interesting thing. Many ancient pieces of literature had a summary section when it was talking about kind of historical events. So basically, it would share some historical historical events, and then it will give you a kind of a summary, kind of a snapshot of what was happening during that particular time. Now, what I love about this portion of scripture is that it's way more like my wife Dana would talk than how I would. I mean, if you asked me for a summary, I'd be like, yeah, the church was good, and that's about all you would get. But fortunately, the writer wrote way more like Dana and gives you a lot more detail about what the church was doing in this particular season. But I also want to caution us, because in these summary type sections in ancient literature, often they were kind of these utopian versions of what was happening. And so it kind of gave the snapshot of what the ideal was going to be. It's a little bit maybe like we talk about our marriage vows. They're the ideal for better, for worse, for in richer and for poorer, till death do us part. Like, that's the ideal. But to be honest, if all of us were honest, those are difficult to live out in perfect ways every single day. There's some days where we get those on certain days better than on other days. Or if you have a company, or if you're a part of a business and you're an employee and you have these values that hang on the wall of tell you, hey, we're gonna put people first and customer service is great. On certain days, you're gonna get all those right, and on other days, you're not. And so what we're getting here is a description of the church when it's operating as a Holy Spirit-filled, mission-empowered, focused on Jesus Christ organism of growth in this particular community. And so this is the benefit, though, of reading throughout the entire book of Acts and not just kind of pulling out this particular passage from the rest of the book. Because again, we have to be reminded not of just what they did, but why they did it and who they were becoming. And so what we're going to read is not a strategy for just reaching more people for Jesus, although there's an aspect that that's going to be produced in this. And Acts 2, 42 through 47 is not just a kind of a description of how they were kind of getting even, the church was getting even with Rome and kind of putting it to Rome. That's not what this is. It's not a description of just the better programming, as if, you know, they were saying, hey, you know, if you go down to this grouping down here, they're going to have a better apostle teacher down there than we have over here, or they're going to break bread better over here than we do here. It's not about programming. It's not about any of those things. What we're going to read in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 is a response. It is a response to why the church exists. It's a response to who they were becoming as people of God. It was a response to the fact that God had sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, into this world. It was a response to the fact that Jesus had been crucified for their sins. It was a response to the fact that Jesus did not stay dead in the tomb, but he was raised to life again. It was a response that he had commissioned them to go and become witnesses and also make disciples who would then make disciples. It was a response to what it meant to be the kingdom of God. People were not just doing these things because, hey, you know what? Let's come up with a strategy for what it means to be the church. Let's kind of come up with some ideas of what the church might look like. No. It all began with why they existed as a people and who they were becoming as a people. And when you discover people who have had such a radical encounter with Jesus that it changed the trajectory of their existence, you begin to understand why they did the things they did and who they were becoming. And I have witnessed this, you know, firsthand. I've been on, you know, mission trips and seen people make radical changes in their lives. I've heard stories of someone who has gone to another culture in order to carry out the good news of the gospel. And all of a sudden, God met them in such a powerful way that they said, hey, you know, the rest of this group is all going to go home, but I am feeling called to stay right here. And the trajectory of their life was transformed and changed. The very existence, how they thought about things, what they thought their future was going to hold, all changed because of what Jesus had done in their lives. And so as we prepare ourselves to read this passage, we cannot disconnect this portion of Acts chapter 2 from the previous verses. We can't kind of push it aside and say, hey, yeah, we just want to know what to do. No, you have to know why you exist and who you are becoming. And so my question for us, maybe to help us frame this a little bit, is your why why you exist, why we exist as a church, and who we are becoming, so deeply focused on Jesus, so deeply focused on his sacrifice, so deeply focused on his life, so deeply focused on his resurrection, so deeply focused on the coming of the Holy Spirit, that it would actually shape who we are as the church and why we exist and who we are becoming. Because I think that's exactly what this early church did. They begin to think about, okay, so this is who Jesus is and who he's shaping us to be. So what do we do in response to that? They begin to talk about their resurrection and how the kingdom of God was invading the kingdom of earth. And they begin to go, okay, if that is the case, then who are we becoming and why do we exist and what do we do with that? When they thought about being citizens of another kingdom and the ministry and mission Jesus had given them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus had commanded. When they thought about that, they said, okay, here's what we need to do in order to accomplish that. When they thought about going into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, they thought, okay, if we're going to live that out, here's what we need to do. When the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the beginning of the book of Acts and empowers them to be God's people and to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to go and be witnesses, they said, okay, if that is our calling, if that's who we are becoming, if that's why we exist, then here is what we are going to do. And so again, I want to be very careful here because if you disconnect what we're going to talk about today from why they existed and who they are becoming, if you disconnect what we're going to talk about today from why we exist as a church and who we are becoming as the church, then you'll miss it. And so again, in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, we read these words. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had, and sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, God, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts to receive? God, would your Holy Spirit illuminate your truth and your wisdom and your direction through your word and into our lives? And we ask all these things in Jesus' powerful name, amen. And so here is a description of kind of the evidence that why they existed and who they were becoming began to get fleshed out in real time, in real life. Again, it wasn't just a list of things that said, hey, this would be nice to gather together, and it would be nice to break some bread, and it would be nice maybe to have some teaching every now and then, probably be good, and maybe mix in a little music. No, they said, man, if we are people of the resurrection, if we are followers of Jesus, if we are citizens of the kingdom, if we are going to live out what it means to bring heaven here on earth, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, here are the things we're going to devote ourselves to. And that word devoted is key, because what that word devoted means is to be loyal or to kind of be dedicated towards a particular thing. And this is so interesting to me because it wasn't like, hey, we're gonna kind of live our normal lives. We're gonna kind of live how we used to live, and we're gonna see if we can fit in this thing that Jesus is doing into our lives. That wasn't the approach. It was, we are letting go of everything. We're starting from scratch. And what we're starting with is, we want to be so fixated on Jesus, his resurrection, his calling to be witnesses in the nations. We want to be so fixated on that, that now we're going to ask ourselves, what does life look like? Like, if our lives are completely devoted to Jesus, what does our life actually look like? And there were four things that they devoted themselves to help shape them in this direction. And the first thing we read there is in the beginning is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. See, they didn't think that they had the capacity already to understand what Jesus was calling them to do. They didn't say, hey, you know, I got that message, Peter. I'm just going to go and we're going to go start doing that. We'll figure it out in the way. Actually, what they said is, no, we've been living our lives way too long as traditional Jewish folks in kind of understanding God's plan in a particular way. God is doing a new thing and he's taught us this new thing through Jesus. So we're going to have to saturate ourselves with Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching about Jesus so that we can learn how to live this brand new life that we are being called to. And I think what happens sometimes is that, again, some of us go, hey, you know what? I want to be a part of this church thing. I want to be a part of this Jesus following thing, but I'm going to keep on saturating myself with old teaching or old ways of doing things. Part of devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching, part of devoting yourself to understanding and reading and studying scripture is designed that you might kind of take off the lenses you've been seeing life with. Take off the American dream lens, take off the political lens as we talked last week, take off that American dream lens, take off my own dreams and passions and desires and put on a new, brand new kingdom lens, a Jesus lens by which I see all other things. And so when they were looking at what it means to be the church, they thought, man, we need to saturate ourselves with teaching that is going to give us a new way of seeing things. And what's interesting is whatever you saturate yourself with, whatever you consume, your life will lean into that type of liturgy. So if you consume consumerism and it's all about gaining stuff, then your liturgy, the actions of your life will follow suit. If you all you do is consume politics, then the actions of your life is going to move towards that. Whatever you devote yourself to, whatever you devote yourself to, you can begin to say, that is actually what I'm going to consume. In fact, or maybe I'll say it this way, the content in which you consume is what you begin devoting yourself to. So if you consume social media all day long, guess what? You're going to start to devote yourself to those things. If you consume politics all day long, you're going to devote yourself to just politics. If you consume consumerism all day long, if you consume sports all day long, if you consume some type of ideology that has Jesus, that doesn't have Jesus at the center of it, then what you're going to do is you're going to devote yourself to ideologies that do not have Jesus at the center of it. And so I want to challenge you with something as it relates to this idea of devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching, devoting yourself to understanding and reading and consuming scripture. And I want to call it a kind of a devotion inventory. What are you devoted to? And what's interesting is that scripture actually helps us discover what we are devoted to, because when we are devoted to Jesus, scripture is going to illuminate the truth where that is evident in our lives. But scripture will also illuminate those areas where we need to be corrected, where maybe we have given too much of our devotion to one particular thing over and above Jesus. Another way to kind of check yourself, and it might even be interesting to have a conversation with a loved one, a great friend, a spouse maybe, and I don't want you to get defensive, I just want you to ask them, when you hear the content of my conversations, when you see the content of what I post on social media, when you see what I write, when you hear what I'm talking about, when you see what I'm entertaining myself with, when you see what I'm purchasing, would you say that I am devoted to Jesus? Let me say that again. One way we can do a devotion inventory is to talk to someone and say, hey, when you see the content of my conversations or hear the content of my conversations, when you see the content of my social media feed, when you hear me talk about the media that I'm putting into my heart and life, when you hear me having conversations with other people, when you hear me telling people about what my day looks like, well, the very first thing that comes to your mind, say, that's someone who is devoted to Jesus. And I think it's just a good way for asking ourselves, what is it that I am devoted to? And some of you are getting offended right now, and you're like, man, that sounds kind of like a guilt trip. Nope, it's not a guilt trip at all. It is actually designed to help set you free, because if you are devoting yourself to other things other than Jesus, those other things were never meant to set you free. They were never meant to bring you life and life to the fullest. They were never designed to be your source of living in this world. And so if you are devoting yourself to those things, they are actually enslaving you. And so by taking a devotion inventory, what you're saying is, I no longer want to be enchained to those things. I want to be devoted to Jesus because he will set me free. And so they knew that they had to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching so that they could keep their lives fixated and focused on who Jesus was and why they existed as the people of God and who they were going to become. They also felt it was important that based on who, why they existed and based on who they were, that they devoted themselves. They said, okay, of all the things we could devote ourselves to, what are some other things? And they devoted themselves to fellowship. And I think the reason they devoted themselves to fellowship is because there is nothing Christian about isolation. In fact, I would argue that there is nowhere in Scripture that you find a calling to isolate yourself away from the body. Now, is there time for solitude and then you re-enter the body? Yeah, there's a time for solitude and prayer, so don't get me wrong. I understand that. But I'm talking about isolation. And specifically, I'm talking about this idea that we have in Western culture that says, you know what? My relationship with God is just about me and God. Like, I don't really need church. And what you're saying is you don't need the body of Christ. And actually, that is a false theology to somehow think that you can have a relationship with God when he causes you to relationship with him and relationship with one another outside of the body of Christ. You can't say, hey, you know what? I'm just going to, just me and Jesus. That's a very Western individualized mentality. Or some people, even nowadays, they'll say, you know, I just meet with God on my own. It's just about, you know, it's just about me and God. My faith is just about me and God. That is a faith. It's just not a Christian faith. Because any Christian faith is found and developed and refined in community. We read it throughout the Scriptures that it's in community that the Holy Spirit refines us. It's in community that Holy Spirit corrects us. It's in community that the Holy Spirit works and chisels away the things that don't look like him and replaces it with things that do look like him. It's in community that the Holy Spirit, through other believers, calls out of us the gifts that God has placed there. And it's in community that we begin to utilize those gifts and discover our purpose. And so this idea of fellowship or the gathering is so essential to who we are in Jesus. It's not like, hey, I can do this church thing, but I don't have to kind of meet or talk to or be in fellowship with the people of God. No, we have to fight in order to gather together. Now, some of you are thinking, well, yeah, well, Pastor, for the last 16 weeks, it's been this COVID thing that we haven't gathered. No, no, no. I can show you statistically that in America, prior to COVID, people attended a church gathering 1.4 times a month. So this is an issue long before COVID ever came onto the scene. And the reason it's an issue is because it truly is. In order to have fellowship, it is a spiritual battle. I have a small group. We meet on Sunday evenings. I love the people. I mean, like, I don't think you understand. Like, I have affection for the people that are in my small group. But there are some times on Sunday evenings, right around 4:30, 5 o'clock, when I know they're getting ready to come over, that the enemy gets under my skin and I start going, man, I just don't want to gather. I don't want to see anybody tonight. And the enemy tries to isolate me. You know, it's one of the tactics of the enemy. It's, again, a spiritual battle. If the enemy can isolate you from the body, you are way easier to destroy. It is way easier for him to play mind games in your mind and to wreak havoc on your emotions if he can isolate you from the body. But again, it's not always just because we don't feel like it. Sometimes it's because of idolatry. It's like, hey, you know, I can fit in gathering with God's people. I can fit in fellowshipping with God's people if it works. And if it's just something that you do and there's no why behind it and it's not about who you're becoming, then that's exactly what it is. It's like, here's my life. And if I can fit being with the people of God into my life, then it works. And if it doesn't work, I'm okay with that. But when you ground yourself and say, no, 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 I am a follower of Jesus. And because I am a follower of Jesus, I am part of the body of Christ. And because I am a part of the body of Christ, then I choose to make gathering and fellowship important and a priority in my life. It makes it so vital that we begin to ask ourselves, why are we when we regather, when next week we regather and we go, hey, we're gonna gather back together, why are we regathering? Is it to see each other? Is it to be with each other? Is it to encourage one another? Because when you gather together, it changes how we see each other. I think that's part of the challenge right now is that because we haven't been as close a fellowship with believers, you're seeing believers come into incredible conflict because they have forgotten that they're just not churchgoers together. They're just not New Life members together, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what happens is, When we find ourselves isolated, we start to pick up on the other cultural kind of reasonings and whys and who we are becoming that are available. And one of the ones that's really popular right now is cancel culture. So basically, man, if I don't agree with you, then I can just cancel you. But the gospel isn't about cancel culture. It's about grace and it's about hospitality. It is about inviting people to a table and having fellowship where the Holy Spirit begins to knit our hearts together and becomes the communicator. It's about giving testimony. It's one of the sweetest things that I think we've been doing as we've gathered for our outdoor gatherings is it's just giving testimony and praising God for who he is and what he is doing. Because if you're in a moment and you're trying to figure out where God is in all this, man, it just spurs on my faith to hear a testimony of what God is doing. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship and they devoted themselves to the sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper. And so we're like, okay, I can eat with some people. No, no, no. It wasn't just about eating with people. When they gathered around the table, there were people who had different ways, were from different families and probably some different ethnicities and all kinds of stuff. And when they gathered around the table, they represented a kingdom reality that God was going about saving a people. They represented a kingdom reality that said, you know what? Yeah, our pasts are all different and our backgrounds are different, but God is knitting us together through his Holy Spirit. When they sat down at a table, it wasn't like, hey, yeah, you know, you're kind of nice or whatever. No, when they sat down at a table, it represented that you're my brother, you're my sister, we are family. And they participated on a regular basis in the Lord's Supper. Just like Passover in the Old Testament reminded the people of God of the story of God and how God had saved them from the oppression of the Egyptians and the story of how God did that. In the New Testament, the Eucharist is celebrated on a regular basis and it's celebrated when the people of God come together. The Lord's Supper is celebrated in order to remind us of the story of God. It's designed to remind us of our sin and brokenness and that apart from Jesus, we have no ability to save ourselves. And so we need a savior, we need Jesus. The Eucharist reminds us of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, that sin does not place the period at the end of our story, but because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we are reminded on a regular basis of who we are in Jesus. We're reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus' second coming, because the scripture says that you will do these things, you will have this meal until I return. And so it's a reminder when we're done with that meal that we're gonna keep doing this and we're gonna keep doing this and we're gonna keep doing this until Christ returns and makes all things new. And then in the midst of this meal that is so physical, and so earthly in so many ways, like it's got a physical, earthly standpoint to it, there is a mysterious, spiritual, Holy Spirit element that communicates God's sacrifice through Christ Jesus to us and hope to us and God's love to us. And so they devoted themselves to saying, hey, when we break bread, when we have meals together, on a regular basis, we're gonna remind ourselves that this isn't just any community and we're not just some kind of other organization, that we are a community who is centered on the truth of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Because the reality is when they got up from that table, they would go out into a world that didn't believe that. And so it was a constant and consistent reminder of who they were as the people of God. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to having meals together, representing this new kingdom reality and restoration that God was doing. And we broke bread through the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper in order to remind them that their entire lives were centered and focused in on the life, death, and resurrection and second coming of Jesus. And then they said, okay, So that's what we're gonna do. And then there seems like there needs to be some prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to breaking bread, and they devoted themselves to prayer. Can I just say what an incredible privilege it is that so many times I have squandered in my life, and I know that for some of us, you've squandered it too. But what an incredible privilege it is that the God of the universe invites us to have a conversation with him, to have communion with him. He invites us into fellowship with him, that when we pray, we get to go, man, I get to talk to the God who created all of this and who's redeeming all of this. How incredible is that? And yet some of us go, hey, yeah, that's nice, but I have more important things to do. What is more important than spending time and talking to the God of the universe? What is more important than saying, God, tell me who I was created to be. Give me purpose in my life. What is more important than that? And so they devoted themselves to prayer so that they would be reminded of why they existed and who they were. And part of that prayer was also becoming the priesthood of believers, intercessors, becoming individuals who would stand in the gap for a world that was broken and hurting and needed the salvation of Jesus. And man, if I can just tell you, I think this part of intercession, when you intercede, you are reminding yourself of the ministry and mission of God to redeem this world. When I intercede, my heart gets aligned with the heart of God. So I start seeing things as God sees them, not as I see them. When I intercede, it changes me. It changes my heart. It changes the way I see things. It changes the way that I see my neighbor. It changes the way I see my enemy. It changes the way I see my brother. It changes the way I see my sister. It changes and transforms me when I commune with God. In fact, I feel like there has been people throughout this season that have kind of been talking a lot about not being able to gather, and yet I wonder how much we've actually been interceding on behalf of our community, on behalf of our world, on behalf of those who don't think like us and act like us and believe like us. Yes, we haven't been able to gather in the same way that we maybe have previously, but man, can we still pray? Can we still devote ourselves to prayer and intercession? Because this is who we are as the people of God. And so they devoted themselves. They were loyal to, they were dedicated. They didn't try to fit these things like, if they fit, or maybe, you know, I'm too busy today. No, they devoted themselves to these things, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread together, and to prayer. And then their entire rest of their life was, hey, does it make sense to fit this in here because, you know, of who we are and why we exist and who we are becoming? Does any of this other stuff make sense? Because if not, we can just kind of live with these things. And when they did that, when they devoted themselves to those things, here was what was produced. Awe. A spiritual expectancy. I get it. I have doubts that creep in my mind and my heart. Doubts are real. They're real. And they can wreak havoc in your life. But don't give doubts more power than they deserve, because scripture says that faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. And so don't step back and say, man, my doubts are so big. Guess what? If you just have the faith in the midst of your doubts, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, scripture says you can move mountains. So where's the actual power? In the doubt or in faith? But I get it. It's normal to wrestle with doubts, and it's difficult, and it's challenging, and it's real. But don't forget what God has done in the past in order to shape how you view those doubts. I'll be honest, this season's been incredibly challenging for me. I've probably wrestled more with doubts and frustration and anxiety more than any other season that I've ever had in ministry. And those doubts get real, and they echo really loud in your heart and your mind. And I'm so thankful that God has given me my wife, Dana, who sometimes is the physical voice of the Holy Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit uses her to speak into my life because she'll remind me when I start saying, hey, Dana, what if people eventually don't come back? And what if, man, church is just so different? And what if this and what if that? And the doubts begin to come in my mind. And she looks at me and she says, don't you know what God has already done? And I thought about that and I'm like, she's so right. It's a little bit like those people who go on those home renovation shows. You know, if you ever seen Chip and Joanna Gaines and they're walking through three different houses with people and they're showing them each house and these houses are a wreck, man. They're like trash. But every house that they go into, Chip and Joanna are saying, oh man, this could be awesome and amazing and this is what's gonna happen and we can kind of knock down this wall here and do this here and all this kind of stuff. And they're showing them step by step. And then people are like, yeah, I just don't know that you can do anything with it. I'm thinking, haven't you seen the show? I mean, they have a long history that every single house that they've ever done is incredible. I thought, man, how much more is my God? How many times has he come through? How many times have the people of God said, God, where are you? And then he comes through and then he moves in a mighty way. Let's not forget who God is. That as we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to scripture, as we devote ourselves to fellowship, as we share meals, as we pray with one another, may we step back in awe of what God is capable of and what he can do in the future. And when that happens, there's also a sense that awe should bring fear, not bad kind of fear. Check and stay with me for a moment. But the fear of the Lord, this type of reverence. In fact, I would suggest that one of the things that is produced or consumes us when we find ourselves devoting ourselves to those four areas is this idea that we are consumed with a fear of the Lord, an awe-ness, a reverence for who God is. And what's so great about that is when you are consumed with a reverence and awe for the Lord, then you can't be consumed by fear of other things. You can't be consumed by the fear of this world. Because you are so consumed with the reverence and awe of who God is. So they devoted themselves to these areas and awe was produced. But so was generosity. And I love that we look at this idea of generosity being birthed out of their devotion to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking the bread, and to prayer. Because generosity, again, it has to be birthed from the right heart and the right motive. It has to be birthed from a heart for God, and it has to be birthed from a heart for God's people, and it has to be birthed from a heart for God's ministry and mission in this world. If generosity is just something you're doing in order to get something, or generosity is kind of floating out here on its own, it's just something that you do out of obligation, and it's not connected to the heart of God, and not connected to the heart for the people of God, and not connected to a heart for the ministry and mission of God, then why are we doing it? But when it's connected to that why we exist and who we are becoming, it becomes an opportunity to lean into what God is doing and be a part of what God is doing in this world. And so individuals in this particular passage, they begin to recognize that their heart for God and their heart for people and their heart for the ministry and mission of God was greater than their heart for their property and stuff. Now, I think it's interesting. When we read this passage, we just assume that they all became homeless. That's not actually what happened. In fact, scholars would suggest that what happened was that they lived in their home, but they had these other properties and lands that represented their ancestry, that represented their history, and represented their status. And so they continued to live in a home, but they sold these other peripheral things that honestly cost them reputation and cost them status and made it and was one of those things where they say, I'm giving up a piece of my family history now. And so let's not minimize it. It was significant in their day. It was like saying, man, I am giving you a part of my family when they gave that prize. I'm giving you my status. I'm giving you my child's potential future when I give you that property. But they valued God and God's people and God's mission over all those things. And we see this happening. It begins with property in this particular passage, but we're going to read in just a, you know, later on in the series, we're going to read about Stephen, who laid down his life because he believed in what God was doing, and he believed in kind of loving the people of God, and he believed in the mission of God. And then we're going to read in chapter 10, and Peter is going to cross cultural boundaries and get uncomfortable. Why? Not because it was just the moral thing to do or the right thing to do. He did it because he was connected to God, and he was connected to God's people, and he was connected to the ministry and mission of God. And so these people who didn't have a whole lot didn't live with a mindset of scarcity, but a mindset of generosity. The mindset of scarcity says, hey, I'm going to keep what's mine. That's what this worldly, earthly mindset is. How I act when I go to dinner sometimes with my kids and my family. I'm like, hey, man, David doesn't share food. You get your own stuff. I want to make sure there's enough for me. That's the mindset of scarcity. And so much of it in our world produces that type of mindset of scarcity. In fact, what happens is we begin to consume things that remind us of that mindset of scarcity, and then that's what's produced. But if we consume the gospel, you cannot consume the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't soak the gospel of Jesus Christ in your bones. A gospel that says that Jesus laid down his life for you, sacrificially. You can't consume that and not produce generosity, the same type of generosity that Jesus produced. His Holy Spirit will produce that in you. The final thing that we see that it produced was worship. Worship. An expression, an outpouring, a response to what God was doing. They praised God. See, there's always going to be obstacles to our expression of worship. There's always going to be things that are going to try to interfere with that. But if we devote ourselves to the good news of Jesus and the apostles' teaching, if we devote ourselves to fellowship, if we devote ourselves to the breaking of bread and reminding ourselves that we are a part of a different kingdom, and the person that's at the center of our community isn't the president, it's not the mayor, and it's not a politician, and it's not an organization, and it's not a product, it's Jesus Christ who laid down his life for us. If we commit ourselves to that, and we commit and devote ourselves to prayer, then I'll be honest, I don't think we'll be able to contain the worship. Because when you gather together with the people of God, you get to tell them, man, do you know who Jesus is? That should produce worship. And when you fellowship with people, you should say, man, do you know who Jesus is and what he is doing? You testify that. That produces worship. And when you sit down at a table and you're going, man, in the world, they don't accept me. But at this table, the body of Christ allows me to sit down and have fellowship with them. That should produce worship. And when you pray, we should not be short on worship. We should not be short on amens. We should not be short on hallelujahs. We should not be short on bowing down and kind of laying on our face and saying, God, you are so good, when we devote ourselves to the scriptures and to fellowship and to breaking bread with each other and the Eucharist and to prayer. See, something irresistible happened in that local church. They didn't have nice sanctuaries, and they didn't have, you know, these buildings, and they didn't have programming. They didn't have all these things. What they devoted themselves produced worship, produced generosity, produced awe. I gotta be honest with you, church. God did not cause COVID, and he hasn't caused all the things we've gone through over the last 16 weeks and all the kind of racial tension that we're experiencing right now and all the political frustration and everything that's going. He didn't cause any of it, but God will use every bit of it for his glory. And I believe that the church in America specifically has squandered the blessing that we have given of freedom in order to truly be the people of God. We have squandered that in so many ways. And we made church about consumerism, and we made church about what we liked and didn't like, and we made church about programming. And God is utilizing every bit of what we've gone through in the last 16 weeks to reset the church and remind us of who we are, to remind us of where our true devotion should be and who's at the center of this thing we call church. It's why we're still talking about a small sect of people that existed over 2,000 years ago. And we're saying, how do we be like them? Because what they did was so powerful. What they did was so Christ-centered that God used it to produce a movement that changed the world. And so next week, we will move to our indoor-outdoor gatherings. And when we regather, why will you gather? Why will we exist? And when we regather, who are we going to become? And when we regather, will Jesus be at the center of everything that we do? Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, I confess that there have certainly been times and moments in my leadership, in our life as New Life, and who we are as the church in America, where we have forgotten where our true devotion lies. God, we repent of that. God, would you call us back to devote ourselves to the things that matter most? Will you call us back to reminding us of why we would even devote ourselves to scripture and devote ourselves to fellowship and devote ourselves to breaking bread and devote ourselves to prayer? It's because, God, we believe so deeply in our bones that Jesus is Lord. We believe so deeply in our bones that sin is real and that Jesus is the answer. That we believe so deeply in our bones that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that one day he's returning. And because we believe those things, God, would you teach us how to devote ourselves to practices that live that out? Shape us, God. Shape us in new and fresh ways. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. As you go from this, may you devote yourself to the teachings of Scripture and Jesus. May you devote yourself to fellowship. May you devote yourself to the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper. And may you devote yourself to prayer that God might produce awe and wonder, that God might produce generosity in you, that God might lead you to live out his ministry and mission in this world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. Can't wait to see you next week.